Well, good morning. It's great to be back and to continue our series here on the doctrine of humanity. This morning we're going to look at human constitution, not the Constitution or the U.S. Constitution or some sort of constitution for humanity, but actually to try to ask the question and answer the question, what parts are there to humans, or what components? So all those words have weaknesses and don't get at the issue, but what are human beings made of? And now that's the question before us. A lot of this materials is you know, you can find a lot of this in your common systematic theologies. And I was particularly blessed in leaning on Dr. Beach's helpful class notes on this subject. I was looking at John Frame's relatively recent ST and some material from Vern Poitras this week, as well as a wonderful book by a guy named John Cooper. But if anyone's interested in following up with this or going a little deeper at some other point in time, I'd be happy to point you to some resources. But we'll get into this question here in a minute. Okay. Does anyone else need one?
Oh, we need one more.
Oh, we need one more.
Your mother and I will share.
Thank you. Let's start with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have now to learn more from your word and learn about who we are as created in God's image. We pray that you would bless us now and help us to learn by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll just follow along here on the handout. We'll try to get to the point, but I want to start with the last section first, and then we'll come back to it. So if you flip your handout over and look at the last heading, practical issues. Let's start there. I'll just read these. We won't answer them yet. But then we'll work through the material and try to answer these questions and open them up for discussion. So let's see where we might go so that this theological material can help guide our thoughts at answering some particularly thorny questions like this. So what are some problems the church has encountered from different views about man's body, soul, and spirit? Are those the same thing, different things? If we think that they're different, or if we separate those things, what has happened in the church? Well, keep that in mind as we learn and study. What does Scripture's teaching about man's composition say about the relationship between body and soul? And how might that inform our approach to things like counseling or neurology or things like medication? I think about what are the SSRIs, reuptake inhibitors. That's what it is. SSRI. Here we go. Reuptake inhibitors. Yeah. See, they stop you from taking back the serotonin and leaving it in your bloodstream, so you can use it for other things. Yeah. Anyway. Then, we'll have some questions about that. What bioethics issues might arise with different views of the origin of the soul? Where did the soul come from? How is it passed along? Are we all just parts of the same soul? I don't know. We'll get to that. We'll try to think. There are a lot of issues that are involved and at stake, and the answers to these theological questions can have massive implications for our daily lives and our practical understanding of who we are and how we ought to relate to one another. So that's where we're going. So let's back up to the beginning now here and look at the components of human beings. Now, Scripture doesn't answer the question about, is man two parts, three parts, 18 parts, whatever. It doesn't answer that question directly. It does, however, speak directly to the issue, if I can, split hairs. So Scripture uses several different words to describe different parts or aspects of human nature. We have words like flesh, body, soul, mind, spirit, heart, two different words for life, zoe and bios, conscience, two different words for understanding. You like this one, bowels, your bowels. That might sound ridiculous to us, but we say guts, you can feel it in my guts. Well, yeah, not too far off. Sometimes the Hebrews would say, they speak of the kidneys as the center of emotions. So you could tell your wife, gentlemen, that you love her with all of your kidneys, if you want. That's a Hebrew way to speak. And even your skin. They speak about different aspects of human beings. Now, that can become complicated, or it can be difficult for us to try to understand as not just contemporary people, but people who speak a different language. For the language of Scripture is descriptive, it's true, and our translations are faithful. But there is no such thing as just a direct correlation between one word in Greek and one word in English, or one word in Hebrew and one word in Greek, for example. Each word has a semantic domain and a range, and they don't overlap with one another exactly. Otherwise, learning a new language would be super simple because you just have to learn the replacements and then just do a selective replacement for all the words. But, you know, there are differences in the way that words work in terms of our rules of grammar in a language, but there are also differences in semantic domain. Each word can have a range of meaning and uses in different contexts and for different purposes. And so when we think about the words that Scripture uses to describe human beings, body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, life, conscience, understanding, bowels, skin, those don't have direct 100% beginning and ending overlap. They're not coterminous with our English words. So the study can be a little bit more complicated than we would think at first. But the two main words, or at least the three main words that are often used with relation to human beings and human constitution are body and soul, and then spirit. Let's look at Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul," or both soul and body, "in hell." So Jesus is speaking, and to describe humanity, he basically uses here two words. Man is body and soul. These aren't two separate parts of man, but they are also are describing different aspects of human beings. Man is a soul. Man is a body. Man is a body-soul unity. The Scriptures speak about this in several places. You can compare other verses which speak about man's body and about man's soul. And I should have a list for you on your handout of a whole bunch. Yeah, compare together there. Job 27, 32, 33, Ecclesiastes, 1 Peter, Hebrews 12, Revelation 6. There are so many places. None come out and say man is exactly this, but they will speak of man as body and as soul in different ways and in different places. And when we read the totality of Scripture, we should come to a better understanding of what man is, what human beings are made of, their body and soul, at least. Now, there are some passages of Scripture that use terminology of three aspects, body, soul, and spirit. And this is what's going to concern most of our time, trying to understand whether or not man is a body-soul unity or psychosomatic unity. That's psuche is soul, and soma is the Greek for body. Has anyone read Brave New World? You know, by Aldous Huxley? Yeah. I know you. It's up your alley. Yeah. We're living it. It's something else. I read it a while ago, but anyone remember what the drug's name was? They always take soma, yeah, which is a Greek word for body. So I always thought that was interesting. They also used to speak about like a spirited person as being very pneumatic, which sounds weird because when we speak of pneumatic tools and whatnot, we're talking about air-powered tools, but pneuma is the Greek word for breath, wind, and spirit. And so if you're spirited, you're pneumatic. But that's another thing. You tell your wife, "I love you with all my kidneys. You're so pneumatic." You could say that. Just think, you can make a lot of money in your Valentine's selling these ideas. I'm giving them away free, left and right. You know, so there are passages of Scripture, though, that not just speak of man as psychosomatic unity, body-soul unity, but as, I guess, psycho-pneumatic-somatic unity, you know, as body, soul, and spirit. And there are some passages which seem to indicate this. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's three words to describe the totality of human beings. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So what do you think? Is man two parts? Three parts? Sound like a baker's recipe. Two parts this, three parts this. I guess if we go by Hebrews, literally, there are six parts, four parts? I don't know. Soul, spirit, joint, marrow, and then heart, which has itself two parts, thoughts and intentions. It gets complicated. So what do you think? Is man basically two or three parts? Well, theologians have answered that in different ways. They presented two main views regarding the nature of human constitution. The first is dichotomy, D-I, that prefix indicating two. Dichotomy holds that man is body and soul. Trichotomy holds that man is body, soul, and spirit. The debate isn't over whether Scripture uses those words. Everyone agrees with that. The question is whether or not when Scripture speaks about body, soul, spirit, life, understanding, your mind, when it's speaking of these immaterial aspects of humanity, is it talking about components of a human, or is it simply talking about different perspectives of the one being? So the dichotomist would say man is basically two parts, body and soul. The body would correlate with his material aspect, his brain, you know, his flesh. And the soul, roughly, using as a broad term, would correspond more or less to his immaterial aspect. And so man is material and immaterial. He's a body and soul, and that's a unity. The human person is both, not one or the other, but both. Even when they're separated at death, when people die and their bodies go into the grave, and their soul lives on, because the soul cannot die, they're still both, body and soul, although for a temporary moment in time, they're separated, awaiting to be reunited at the general resurrection. That's basically what the dichotomist said, but the trichotomist would make a distinction not just between body and soul, but between also soul and spirit. John Frame writes, trichotomists say that the body is our material existence, simple enough. Soul is our intellect, will, and emotions. But then spirit is something different. Our spirit would be our God consciousness. And so on the trichotomist view, the spirit is dead or dormant in the sinner, but redemption restores it to life and primacy over our other faculties. So it's just the trichotomists are trying to make a finer point or a finer distinction, but they would like to separate, many of them would like to separate our intellect, our minds, our will, and our emotions and keep that separate from our God consciousness or our God directedness. Now, I won't comment on that directly right now, but you can think of what that would entail if we do that, what kinds of things that might allow for in terms of our doctrine of salvation or our practical application. The trichotomist views, quite simply, just do not comply, I believe, do not comply with the fullness of Scripture's testimony. They can point to a couple verses that seem to indicate this, the 1 Thessalonians 5, somewhat the Hebrews 4, but I think when we look at Scripture in total, we can see that soul and spirit, although being different words and sometimes emphasizing different parts or different aspects of humanity, don't define different components such that the soul and spirit would be different things. Let's look at this. Creation, for example, the creation accounts speak of two aspects. We looked at Genesis 2:7, for example, and that speaks of man being formed from the dust of the ground, but then also God breathing life into him. That breathing of life was something that he did for mankind and didn't do for the other creatures, right? So my dog, as much as I might love him, and you know, as much as people might think that their dogs are their best friends, man's best friend, a dog doesn't have the type of life a human has. A dog doesn't have a soul, you know? The Bible didn't say all dogs go to heaven. Sorry. Does that mean there will be no dogs in heaven? I will not say that because I don't know. You know, there's a new creation, which will include, you know, creation. So there could be dogs there. Will your dog be there? I don't know. I cannot say that. I'm bound and constrained by Scripture, and Scripture doesn't tell me. As much as you love your dog and as good and noble as your dog may have been, we know your dog doesn't have an undying, immortal soul. Why? Because dogs weren't created like in Genesis 2:7, where they were formed from the dust of the ground, like man was, and then God breathed life into him. Some people correlate that divine breath with a higher type of immaterial life, with a spirit/soul. Other people would deny that's what's going on, but many people would recognize that that's speaking of man's immaterial being. And with that special higher form of life that he has, as made in the image of God, that other creatures do not have. Now, we can go further when we look at all of Scripture and recognize that there are other reasons we might want to identify soul and spirit and say that they're not separate things, but maybe different perspectives of the same immaterial reality. When we look at Scripture in its fullness, we can see often that spirit and soul are sometimes used interchangeably. That's a good indication that they might refer to the same existence. Genesis 41:8, Psalms 42:6, John 12:27. And there's a whole bunch of examples there for you, which can be useful to see as you survey those texts. We won't do it all now, but as you survey those texts, you can find that spirit and soul are sometimes used interchangeably, perhaps to emphasize different things at different points in time. Now, this really has been the testimony of the Reformed confessions. When we look at the Reformed tradition, dichotomy is pretty much the view. There aren't people that really hold to a trichotomous view. That doesn't necessarily make it right, but I believe it is right. But I mean, just so you know, we don't just believe things because people used to believe them. But we should also take into account our rich tradition and heritage and the exegesis of those who have gone before us in the faith. And the Reformed confessions are very strong on dichotomy all over the place. The Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question 1. Who wants to recite that? Are you going to put anyone on the spot? How does that indicate dichotomy, psychosomatic unity? Who wants to say? You want to say, Hank?
I am not my own, but I belong to the body.
Right. So I guess your spirit doesn't belong to God, but your body and soul. No, it's speaking about the totality of the human being. His fullness, everything that a human is, belongs to God. That's right, body and soul in life and in death. Lord's Day 22, question 57. The Westminster Confession of Faith 32. The larger catechism questions, you see them there, and the shorter catechism as well. It's all over the place. It's a common, typical, sound biblical view. Dichotomy, that is. Man is body and soul, body and soul unity. Now, some people may be sympathetic to that view, but at the same time don't like the fact that some people might emphasize one part to the practical exclusion of another. Sometimes, we can imagine this, sometimes people might speak of a soul as being more important than the body. I don't know, maybe some people think of the body more important than the soul, but I can't think of any off the top of my head. But when we think about man as a body-soul unity, we shouldn't think of them as two separate parts with one with a necessary primacy over the other. We should emphasize that as a person made in the image of God, existing as the image of God, man is both body and soul. So we should consider the whole. Even as we're thinking of the individual parts, body and soul, we shouldn't do so in a way that practically separates the two together. See what I'm saying? It's important to distinguish them, but we don't want to separate them. Where somebody could be perhaps a person without a body or a person without a soul, for example. Now, some theologians, to get around this, advocate what they call a doctrine of holism, W-H-O-L-I-S-M. And that's simply to stress the whole person rather than focusing on different parts or components. And so in this view, the human being does not merely possess a body as an accident or a non-essential part, but they have a body which is an essential part. They are a body as well as a soul. Remember weeks ago we talked about essence and accidents, or substance and accidents. It's a funny, funny way to use the word accident, but in the old medieval form, an accident are things that we could ascribe to someone, but they're not part of the core or the essence. And so the clothes you're wearing are presently your accidents. But if you changed your clothes, you don't cease. Yeah, some of you have bigger accidents than others. No, I'm saying. And in the morning when I get dressed, it's seriously an accident. When you change your clothes, think of it this way. If you change your clothes, you don't cease to be who you are. Now, some people in fashion would probably argue against that. And they want to say that your clothes do define you, you know, and change your person. You know, and you need to buy their clothes to be a better person. But we recognize it. The clothes are accidental to who you are. Same thing with the length or the color of your hair. These are accidents that can be changed, but they don't change your fundamental core substance, your essence, your identity. We want to recognize that the body is not accidental to the human being. It's an essential part. Man is essentially, at the core, a body-soul unity. Now, it can take different forms, you know. And we know that, you know, through war, for example, people have terrible things that happen to their body. But even after death, our bodies go back into the dust and decay. That doesn't mean the body ceases to exist. Our standards say, according to Scripture, that our bodies remain in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so important for us, because it's part of who we are. And Jesus is not just redeeming part of us, he's redeeming all of us, our whole person, body and soul. And he's with us, and we belong to him in life and in death and in new life. And so the holism doctrine simply, it doesn't disagree with dichotomy, but it wants to close a door of misunderstanding. That you might think of man as body-soul unity, but think of the body as accidental or not in its core essential to the human. Holism wants to say everything dichotomy says, but say more, or say it more strongly, that man is a body-soul unity, essentially body-soul unity. Any thoughts on that or follow-up question? Yes, Victor?
So how would we use this? Lately there's been a lot of stuff in the media based on transgenderism. Mm-hmm. Allowing people to use different locker rooms and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
How do you address these things in a sensitive way?
Yes. That's an excellent question, and it bears directly on these issues. It's a direct outflow. Our answer to those questions stems exactly from the theological material. So we see how our theology and our doctrine governs and drives our life, how we should live, and who we think we are. It's exactly right. So we could think of these abstract questions of dichotomy and trichotomy as impacting the restroom that we should use. I mean, honestly. So the question at hand is, you know, who are we? And God has given us a body, and that has certain characteristics. It's who he made us to be. I don't think we can get into all the details, or certainly of transgenderism at this point, but we should recognize that God has given to us a body in its ways, in its way, that has certain characteristics. The transgendered community wants to make a distinction between your body and your gender. Now, they would say, I'm speaking as, stepping onto the sake of, in, for the sake of the argument, stepping onto a different ground. So I'm speaking here not of my own view, but as somebody else's. They would say, society has arbitrarily linked our views of gender to your sexual identity. So because you have these biological parts, you have these biological traits in your body, society has built upon those distinctions certain cultural mores and expectations that people who have these biological parts should behave this way, and people who have these other biological parts should behave this other way. They call those behaviors and those expectations more or less gender. And so they would want to sever the distinction or sever the connection between your sex, your biology, and your gender, whereas traditional culture has linked them. And they would say gender is a choice or a feeling, and it might change over time, and it is not directly related. In many cases, it's the same, that your own gender accords with what society says. But for many people, your gender, your feelings, and your thoughts, and the groups to which you identify may have nothing to do with your parts, your biology. And so they want to cut that link between the two. That's an interesting question, and we should, I think, have sensitivity to that, because I think when a lot of people interact with the transgendered community or people who are favorable of transgenderism, we don't account for that shift or that move in their thinking. And we can be insensitive when we say, your parts are your parts. You know, you just, God made you that way. That's who you are. And you might have that view. And we might, through Scripture, say that there should be, and I believe there is, a connection between your body and the way you were made and certain roles and responsibilities and expectations that accord with your body. I agree with that. But when we are speaking with members of the transgendered community or advocates of it, we also need to be sensitive to the fact that they don't ascribe to that linkage, and we need to go deeper and not be insensitive and you know, like a bull in a china shop and just say, well, it's simple. You know, you have this. You should act this way. Well, you're not stepping onto their ground for the sake of the argument and explaining the differences of view. But the question is at hand, to get back to the original point. Does your body and the way God has made your body, does that have to do with who you are and what God requires of you? It does. And if we are not strong dichotomous or even trichotomous, but if you believe that man is just a soul and the body is accidental, then that would open the door to whatever. We would not be able to make a case for God having certain expectations or responsibilities that are linked to our genetic structure and our sex and our gender. That's an excellent question, Victor, and there's a lot there. I mean, we could speak about that a lot, but let's come back to it because we'll speak about more ethical issues in a moment, but that is a perfect question, right on point, that can show the way we describe and the views that we take about the body-soul relation can have massive implications for the way we live our lives and govern our church. Now, we're speaking again about holism, that emphasis that man is body-soul, essentially a body-soul unity. But the trichotomy view might seek to emphasize that as well, but they struggle with other reasons, with other problems. Where am I at here? I think I lost my place. Here we go. So the holism view can sometimes struggle to do justice to the intermediate state. If we think about the emphasis on the whole man, you know, that if you're placing all the emphasis on the unity, it can be difficult. Some people might initially have a difficulty trying to understand what that means for human beings who die and await resurrection. While the body and the soul are temporarily separated when you die, we shouldn't think of that as the fact that you've lost your body or that it's not part of your essence. It's mysterious because the atoms and molecules that previously comprised your body might go and decompose and, you know, go into other genetic life or other organic life. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there's a material component to you that remains in the ground in some God-given mysterious way that will be raised imperishable when God returns. So although in the intermediate state, that's the time between your death and the second return of Christ, or the return of Christ, his second coming, your body still exists and it is awaiting resurrection and reunion with the soul. So there's still a connection between your body and soul, but when we ask, where is such and such person who died, it is both true that that person is in heaven, but we can also truly say that person is buried. So what we recognize is that their soul has gone immediately to be with the Lord in heaven, in glory, but yet they are also awaiting reunion with their body. But when we look at somebody at a funeral, we look at their dead body, you know, sometimes we could say, well, that's not really them. They're with Jesus. That's not a truth statement. I mean, you could say that is so-and-so person. But we also know that that person, their soul is in heaven. So it's a both and. It's mysterious. It's hard to get our minds around it. But it's because of the body-soul unity, we can say that person is buried and there's an integrity to their body that continues, but also that the soul is with the Lord present. Randy?
So does this body-soul unity view also help us understand what should happen to the body when it passes? Do we bury? Do we?
Mm-hmm.
Does this have bearing on it, or is that something else?
I personally think it has a connection. I think also we should be sensitive to the different positions and views of this. But when we look, I don't want to overstep my bounds, but I, as a minister, I certainly can speak from the Word. And when we look at the examples in Scripture of how Christian bodies are treated, that they're buried. And there's a certain integrity to that of acknowledging a body and burying it in the grave, because that's how Christ was treated, and that's the sign of the death and the resurrection that's constantly used throughout Scripture. I do believe, personally, that there's an integrity that we should acknowledge of the body, and that we should bury it, and so that it awaits the resurrection in the imagery that is used in Scripture. Now, if somebody is cremated, or if their body is incinerated in some terrible death or fire, or if their body is lost or never recovered, or if we donate our organs. I'm an organ donor. I prefer to be buried when I die, hopefully a long time from now. Or hopefully the Lord comes back right now. That's my real hope. But if he doesn't, if he tarries, when I die, I prefer to be buried. But I'm an organ donor, and I'm happy to give up, I think that's also a Christian thing to do. And I don't think that means that in the future I won't have kidneys to love my Lord with. but at the same time, there's an integrity to the flesh, to the body. And the example that we have in Scripture, again, I don't think I'm going beyond the limits of Scripture, but I don't personally believe that cremation does justice to the integrity of the body and the way that Christ died and was buried, he was cared for, and the way he rose from the dead. I think in an ideal scenario that would be the way we proceed. Is that worth destroying your family relationships, with your brothers and sisters, or with your own parent who desires to be cremated? Is it worth burning all your bridges with them over that issue? That's a matter of wisdom. I don't think it is. But is it a matter of adiaphora, that it doesn't matter? I think it's stronger than that. It's not just an arbitrary choice. I think there's more to it. But personally, I wouldn't consider it a matter of church discipline. That for sure. Yeah, that's a great question. See how it gets practical? It's really practical stuff here. And you have to make those decisions yourself. Some of you have done estate planning. Cheryl? Mm-hmm. Oh, I know. Yeah. Oh, certainly. Yeah, there's definitely cases where it's not possible to bury someone. But the question is a question of normativity. What's the normal practice if a body dies? That it ought to be buried in the ground. And I mean, the 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it as sown in all this. And it dies and it goes in the ground, but it brings forth newness of life. And that's part of our whole creation. I mean, we're very close to spring, we hope. We see that regeneration, that rebirth, and the things that die in the ground will be brought forth to life. Every year we see that picture. And the Lord was raised from the dead, brought forth from the ground. And that's the picture. I mean, if the Lord wanted us to be cremated, he would have been burnt up in fire. But the fire picture we often see is a fire of judgment. And that's a practice that's often partaken of by pagans and not by Christians. And so it's a difficult issue. So in philosophical terms, I think we can consider a strong position of dichotomy as a holistic dualism, if you need a term for it. Where we should not isolate one aspect of man's constitution to the exclusion of another, but we should always maintain that man is properly a psychosomatic unity. Got a couple minutes, so let's look at the origin of the soul. We can do this. I don't want to bother you too much with this because there's some goofy, goofy words, probably words you've never even seen before. But there's also a question before us is, okay, if man's a body-soul unity, we can understand scientifically where the body comes from. We can do studies on that. We can see how, bodies come about. You go back to fifth grade, if I'm not going to explain it to you. But bodies come about through a biological process. We recognize that. That isn't too difficult for us. But where does the soul come from, right? Where does it come from? People from all history have had different ideas about man's immateriality. His soul, where is it? Is it eternal? Is it created? Is it somehow come about through the interaction between the man and his wife? Well, two main theories exist within the Christian church as to the immediate origin of the soul. Now, we know it comes about by God's grace and by his hand. God does it. But the question is how? Does he do it directly, or does he do it through other means? Well, there are two views, creationism and traducianism. No, it's traducianism. It's traducianism, not traducianism. Sounds like turducken.
Yes.
I know. That's John Madden is a turduckianist. But, no, that's traducianism. But now you remember it, you see? Now you remember it. Now, there's a third theory, which is not good, but in the ancient church, there was a third theory on the origin of the soul that came up with from Plato, and it is used by many in the ancient church. I think Justin Martyr may have, but certainly Origen, which would have viewed the soul as eternal, and that we somehow partake of a replication of it or a portion of the soul. That's not a biblical view. It's a Platonic view. Those views have been rejected as orthodox. They are unorthodox. They've been rejected. They're not orthodox views. But the Traducians deny that the soul is created directly. They see it rather as something that is derived from one's parents. Follow me here. Traducianism comes from the Latin ex traduce, or traduce, I don't know my Latin pronunciation, which means something akin to out of transmission or passed on. That's the name of the view, out of transmission or passed on. And so that view assumes that God only works through means, and as a woman and a man procreate, the soul is produced according to a law of generation that would be similar to the way in which the body is formed. So as a man and a woman come together and a body is formed, they would say God uses those means also to bring about a soul along with the body. Now, while God is sovereign and certainly created all things, he is not immediately involved in the origination of the soul in this view any more than he is with the body. So it's God who creates. It all comes from his hand. But they see the soul coming about through means, not a direct intervention by God at that point in time. Now, the Traducians do not appeal to Scripture, since no passage explicitly teaches this point, but they infer it, and they conclude this based on reasoning. But they can't point to a verse that says, see, this is where the soul comes from. There are a lot of problems with this view. As we're going to see in future lectures, this view has issues that are similar to realist and mediated views of the imputation of Adam's sin. Some people think that sin passes on through a biological process, whereas our standards would say that sin passes on via ordinary generation, but not because of a biological process, but because God has established his covenant that way. We'll get to that. That's a fine point of distinction. But the Traducians view that the soul is created by means in a way similar to how a body comes about through a man and a woman. Now, creationists maintain that God creates the soul immediately and directly at the time of conception. And they deny that the soul is generated or somehow otherwise derived from the parents. Body and soul are represented as different substances, where man's body was formed from the dust, but his soul, remember, was breathed into him by God. His soul is immediately from God. It is from God immediately, and it is underived. So the creationists would say that at the moment of conception, at that split second, that God also creates a soul directly, and that soul is bound to the human body. So there's never a point in time there should never be a point in time in the creationist view where a human body exists apart from a soul. So there's not a point in time in which we could say this legitimately is a human body, but not a human person. You see what I'm saying? Who is both body and soul unity. Scripture maintains that the soul is immaterial, that it's indivisible, but the Traducian view requires that there's some way of passing the soul on to one's progeny. You know? And so we end up with all sorts of other questions. The Traducianism also calls into question perhaps the impeccability of Christ, because if Jesus Christ received his soul from Mary somehow, then you have to ask, how is sin transmitted? You know, there are issues and there are ways a traditionist would explain this, but bringing it up to you, there are difficulties. So I'll leave it there, and we're out of time. But I'll perhaps at the beginning of next time we can get back into the practical issues. But are there any questions or burning issues or questions for you at the moment? Yes, Ron. Oh.
Yeah.
That the soul is pre-existent? Yeah, there have been people that have had that view, but it goes back to the Platonic view and the old Greek philosophy. I believe, it's a good question. I believe when the Lord says that before the world began, he knew us, he's speaking in terms of his knowledge and of his decree. It's in his eternal knowledge, but he has not yet created us. But in his mind, which is omniscient, and he knows all things, even all things which should come to pass, that he knows us in that way. For example, because in Scripture also, I think it's either in 1 or 2 Peter, it's not in 2 Peter, I just preached that, but there about, it speaks about the Lamb being slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, we know that Jesus didn't exist. The Son of God did, but he had not yet taken to himself a human nature, and he certainly didn't live in this world and die and was crucified. So there's a way sometimes in which God speaks according to his eternal knowledge, and I believe when he speaks about him knowing us from eternity, he's speaking in that sense and not in terms of a pre-existence of the soul. It's an excellent question, though, and people have gone that way, gone that direction. Well, great. We'll try to continue some practical issues. If you have any thoughts or questions, you can speak with me about them, but you can also bring them with you next time, and we can work this out and continue our look. We're going to very soon going to get into the covenant of works and talk about covenant theology. So let me close us in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us and your kindness in revealing yourself to us and instructing us. We thank you that you have created us in your image, body and soul, and that we belong to you in life and in death. And we look forward to the day when we will be fully resurrected and raised imperishable. Lord, bring us unto that day by your grace. And we pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.